What are you laughing at, Mike?
I enjoy you.
Well, the feeling is mutual.
And your message.
Wild man Bill. I mean, wild man Mike. All right. That last song always moves me to tears. Just such an incredible song. I guess you know we're still in Romans, chapter 8. If you turn your Bibles over there, we'll read our text. And then we'll get into our message. Short text. So if you would you stand with me in honor of God and His Word as we read it? We have it up here on the wall, and just in case you don't have a Bible with you. This has been a struggle this past 2 weeks trying to get ready for this message. It's such an important message for God's people. So let's begin. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Do you hear that? You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, you're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we might be glorified with Him. Father, we thank You for these precious words. Lord, we thank You for this letter from Paul to the Romans. And we pray that as we make our way through it, Lord, You'll be glorified by it and we'll be edified, that we'll be benefit from it. In Christ's name, amen. Have a seat. These first 17 verses of Romans, which we'll get through today, this morning, detail three freedoms that believers who have died both to sin and to the law enjoy. One is freedom from condemnation. What a blessing. What a blessing that we are no longer considered as condemned by God. John covered that topic last week. And then second, we have freedom from control of the sinful disposition. I think John covered some of that last week. As you know, I wasn't here. I came and got his message and 20 minutes and 31 seconds into it, boom, he was gone. So I didn't get to hear all of his message from last week. But I'm pretty sure that he covered some of that, and we'll look at some of that as well this morning. But primarily, we'll be looking at number three, freedom from the fear of separation from God. Freedom from the fear of separation of God. And that's what the primary crux of our text will be this morning. Now, last week, at the beginning of his message, John stated that Romans chapter 8 has a reputation for being one of the most well-loved chapters in the entire Bible, and he is absolutely right. While the number of great theologians that expound on this chapter is absolutely amazing in what they say. So, I'm just going to give you one example. You may have heard of F. Goddard, the great theologian. He said that the eighth chapter of Romans has become peculiarly precious to me, beginning with no condemnation, ending with no separation, and in between, no defeat. This wonderful chapter sets forth the gospel and the plan of salvation, the life of freedom and victory, the hopelessness of the natural man, and the righteousness of the born again, the indwelling of Christ in the Holy Spirit, the resurrection of the body, and the blessed hope of Christ's return, the working together of all things for our good, every tense in the Christian life, past, present, and future, and the glorious climactic song of triumph, no separation in time or eternity from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If Romans chapter 8 is the greatest chapter in the Bible, as so many seem to believe that it is, and I wouldn't argue with them, is because it tells the believer that he or she is a child of God whose life is totally overshadowed by the protective hand of a loving Heavenly Father. And while the last two verses in the chapter are profound, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is verse 28 that so succinctly applies love to the life we have been left to live on earth. Verse 28 says that God has a purpose in everything that happens to those who have done what Paul has described in chapters 6 and 7. Throwing away the crutches of pleasure and pride could leave one vulnerable to pain and suffering. But Romans 8:28 says that vulnerability has been replaced by confidence in the purposes of God. Everything works together for our good. I cannot tell you the number of times I have been blessed by this chapter and verse 28 in particular. This chapter began by stating that there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus, and because we belong to Him, the power of His life-giving Spirit has freed us from the power of sin that leads to death. Because the law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature, God did that which the law could not do. And what was that? He sent His own Son in a body, a sinful body like ours. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving His Son as a what? A sacrifice for our sin. He did this so that the just requirements of the law would be fully satisfied for us who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. Those who are dominated by their sinful nature think about what? They think about sinful things. But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So if we let our sinful nature control our minds, what happens then? Well, it leads to death. But letting the Spirit control our minds leads to life and peace. Why is that? Because our sinful nature is always, always hostile to God. It never did obey God's law, and it never will. And that's why those who are still under the control of their sinful nature can never please God. You, however, look at verse 9. You, however, you who have been born again are not in the flesh but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Now, Paul has not been defining two categories of people here in these verses. In other words, he's not defining Christians versus non-Christians or Spirit-filled Christians versus carnal Christians. Rather, he is using the opposite extremes of the spectrum to illustrate two ways of living life in God's world. One way is to live according to the desires and the directives of the flesh, a way that produces hostility towards God and ultimately death. The other way is to live life according to the desires of God as revealed and empowered by His Holy Spirit, a way that leads to life and peace. James Montgomery Boyce tells a story from the life of the English abolitionist William Wilberforce, which illustrates the vacuum of spiritual understanding manifested by those who do not have the Spirit of God living in them. Wilberforce, a strong Christian. By the way, have any of you seen the movie Amazing Grace? Have you? If you haven't, I highly recommend it. It's a great movie. But anyway, Wilberforce was a strong Christian. He had tried several times, many times. In fact, without any success to get his friend, William Pitt the Younger, who was the Prime Minister of England at the time, he tried to get him to go and hear the great preacher by the name of Richard Cecil. Cecil Pitt, the Prime Minister, was kind of a nominal Christian, a church member to be sure, but he wasn't real enthused about church. And Wilberforce thought that the preaching of Cecil might awaken saving faith in his friend's heart. Finally, agreeing to go with Wilberforce, Pitt attended Cecil's preaching service, where the two sat under a powerful and a wonderful presentation of the truths of God. Wilberforce was sure that his friend Pitt would sense the truth and embrace it wholeheartedly. But as they left the service, Pitt turned to Wilberforce and he said, "You know, Wilberforce, I have not the slightest idea what that man has been talking about." Dr. Boyce concludes by saying clearly, Pitt was as deaf to God as if he had been a physically dead man. And that's Paul's whole point. A person with his mind set upon the things of the flesh cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to them, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. They just don't have the ability to understand the things of God. All one has to do is look around our world in which we live and see the results of living life with the mind set only on that which the flesh desires. What are the results? It's certainly not life and peace, is it? No, it's death and destruction, and we see it all around us, but that's an easy observation to make, isn't it? What about those who claim to be Christians and yet manifest so many of the same characteristics as those who make no such claim? And What are we to make of all the polls? You know, the polls we see on the news, we hear about them on the news. There's a lot of them these days, and they suggest that Christians are not that much different from those who live in and of the world. Dr. Boa, in his commentary, suggests that Paul is about to suggest a serious implication in verses 9 through 11. Here's what he says. There is an awful, and in this sense, an awe-inspiring connection between the presence of the Holy Spirit in a believer's life and the manifestation of the Spirit's control. In essence, Paul says, if the Spirit of God lives in you, you will be controlled by the Spirit. If the Spirit lives in you, you will be controlled by the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean that believers will not quench the Spirit, for we often do, don't we? 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Nor does it mean that we will not grieve the Spirit, for we often do as well, don't we? Ephesians 4:30. Nor does it mean that one in whom the Holy Spirit dwells cannot sin, for we surely can and we often do, don't we? But it does mean that we in whom the Holy Spirit dwells should be filled with and manifesting the control of the Holy Spirit. As in the case of William Pitt, the English Prime Minister, it is possible, listen, it is possible to be an active church member without the presence of the Holy Spirit in one's life. It's possible. If one does not possess the Holy Spirit, he does not belong to Christ, which means he is not a Christian. Then, beginning in verse 10, Paul presents an amazing set of contrasts. Now, I want you all to listen carefully to this. Amazing set of contrasts concerning the body and the spirit of the believer. First, the text says our bodies are dead. Why? Because of sin. But Paul continues, if Christ is in you, your spirit is alive because of what? What? Righteousness, right? And then finally, if your spirit has been made alive, you have been made righteous. Which means that the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to our mortal bodies, which had previously died because of sin. Does that make sense? Do y'all understand that? Okay. Our mortal bodies, in which dwells a quickened human spirit, spirit quickened by the Holy Spirit, will also be raised from the dead. Now, the same Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead will also raise us from the dead. That's what the text tells us, right? It's clear. It tells us that. The presence of the Holy Spirit inside the believer is critical. It's critical, and the importance of His presence in us cannot be overstated, because the Holy Spirit's presence determines whether a person is a true believer or not. Let me see if I can explain what the Spirit's presence does in us. First, He regenerates. It means He quickens our human spirit. And His presence in us will one day regenerate our mortal bodies. Now, years ago, I heard a young evangelist, he used this illustration about the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives. And at that particular time in my Christian life, it was very helpful to me. You may have seen this in the past. And it may not be all that helpful to you, but I think it might help some of these young people. This is a glove, right? In fact, it's a golf glove, John. What can this golf glove do? Nothing. Nothing. A golf glove cannot do nothing of itself, but when I put my hand inside of it, it can do many things. One thing it can do is it can grip a golf club. Stand. So, it can do a lot of things as long as it is. But when it's not, it's absolutely useless. Just useless. We are like gloves. I want you to grab hold of this. We're like gloves. It is the Holy Spirit in us who is the hand, who does the work. We have to make room for the hand so that every finger is filled. And that way, he can most effectively use us as his people for his glory and for our good. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 15, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. That's right. He's the vine, we're the branches. Holy Spirit is the one who fills us in order to use us. Now, perhaps the most important implication of the fact of the Spirit's control is that we are assured of being made children of God. And this idea comes as a conclusion to one thought and an introduction to the next. Paul concludes his words about freedom from control of the sin nature by saying that we have an obligation. Now listen, we have an obligation to put to death the misdeeds of the body. You see that in verse 13. And here's the reason why. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Verse 14. That truth, the sonship of the believer, leads Paul into his next major segment on the security of the believer in the new way of life in the Spirit. Because Christ lives in us, because the Spirit of God lives in us and has sealed us, that gives us a great deal of security because he said he would never leave nor forsake us, and that we have been saved until when? The day of redemption. So it's really, really important. The knowledge of the Spirit of God living in us and the security that brings to the heart and life of God's people. Here, however, Paul begins by saying that we as believers are under obligation, but not to our sin nature. We're not under obligation to our sin nature. Rather, our obligation is to who? To the Spirit of God. We're obligated to Him. And since we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, now listen, saints, since we are dwelt by the Holy Spirit, and our spirit, our human spirit, has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, and our bodies will one day be resurrected from the dead by this same Spirit, that puts us as believers under obligation to put to death the misdeeds of the body. So, Let me ask you this. How can we, as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, understanding what Paul has said about the Holy Spirit, feel the slightest freedom to indulge the sinful desires of the flesh? How can we? How can we? You see, we are under a holy obligation. A holy obligation. And if we do not put to death the misdeeds of this body, if we don't, what is that? Well, it's a sign that no obligation to do so is felt. Now follow this, which is a sign of the lack of the presence of the Spirit, which is a sign that you will die. Now, this is not a lose your salvation verse here, saints. It's not that at all. Put to death the deeds of the flesh and you will live. Indulge in the deeds of the flesh and you will die. Rather, it is a big picture verse indicating what should be the natural outcome in the life of one who has the presence of the Spirit living in him, an obligation to be holy. Do you hear me? Did you hear that? An obligation to be holy, to manifest one's sanctification in righteous behavior. Our obligation is to practice righteousness consistent with our spiritual position, and it's clear, it's a clear call from the New Testament to do so. We are to live our lives for His glory. And Romans 6:13 makes it clear, do not offer the parts of your body to sin. Colossians 3:5, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. And then last, Galatians 5:24, those who belong to Jesus Christ, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. So we do have an incredible obligation, a holy obligation. But the most compelling reason of all to live lives of holiness is because we have been adopted into a holy household. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters of God. We are His sons and daughters. Wrap your mind around that, saints. We are His sons and daughters. And Paul is saying that there is a better way, and that way is to enter wholeheartedly into fellowship with the Father who is holy. Oh. One senses that Paul could have been writing about many present-day believers when he makes this transitional statement. How many Christians today, now listen, saints, genuine believers that I'm talking about here, in whom the Spirit dwells, how many of them are there that are not putting to death the misdeeds of their bodies? A great many, I would say. And how many are living on the edge of the family of God, never taking the steps to move into a closer fellowship with the Father and with His sons and His daughters? If one has been living a rough and undisciplined life and then suddenly thrust into the presence of a well-mannered and dignified people, there is an instant obligation, for most people, that is, to correct their behavior. Now, I Well, I'm not going to go into that. Last week, when we were up in Harrison, Arkansas, we had a group come in. Wow. But anyway, most people feel an obligation to correct their behavior. And it's the same when we move into intimate relationship with the family of God, beginning first with the Father and then with His children. And those professing believers who fuel the polls, which make the church look more like the world than like Jesus, have missed an important obligation. The obligation to put to death the misdeeds of the body. An obligation is easy to miss on the outskirts, saints. It really is, but it's hard to miss sitting at the table of fellowship. Paul's hint at sonship is now, here it just explodes into its full glory by the apostle in the last of his three freedoms. Freedoms from the fear of the separation from God. When one begins to enjoy, now listen, when you start to enjoy your role as an heir of God, when you begin to enjoy that, the insecurities that feed much of our fleshly disposition, they just begin to disappear. And the misdeeds of the body disappear with them. Paul, in verses 15 and 16, declares that believers are children of God in whom there should be no fear. There should be no fear. And what is the fear that Paul says has been removed by the presence of the Holy Spirit? What is that fear? Essentially, and psychologically, it probably comes closest in our day to the codependent person or the addict getting well. Oftentimes, people fear losing what has been provided that provided their identity for a significant period of time, just as a former smoker has to learn what to do with his or her hands when nervous or in a social setting. So the new believer fears a new relationship as a child of God. The void left by the absence of sin will then be filled by the Spirit and works of righteousness in time, but there is an initial fear. Several passages of Scripture give us some insight into that truth. For example, 1 Corinthians 2:12 says, "We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us." Now let me ask you, do non-believers, those who have the spirit of this world, live in fear of God and the unknown? I would say yes, in their heart of hearts, they sure do. They fear death, they fear hell, judgment, eternity, punishment, not to mention tomorrow and what it might take from them. You will not find fear being discussed on talk shows at all. If you do, it's a rare thing. But you will find it being covered up through frantic forays into materialism and sex and substance abuse and depression and other denial-oriented diversions. When the children of God recognize their position as children and heirs of God, instead of being afraid of life and being afraid of God, their eyes are open and to what God has freely given to them. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." Rather than living in fear of life and what it may hold, the Holy Spirit's love, power, and self-discipline through us gives us a whole new perspective on life. Paul himself provides the best illustration. Instead of a spirit of fear, we have received a spirit of sonship, of adoption. Adoption is a strictly Pauline metaphor, one common to him and his readers in Rome due to the practice of adoption in the Roman Empire. Are y'all hot? Man, I am too. Paul says in Ephesians 1:5 that adoption is a sovereign act of God, the results of his predestined pleasure and will. In Galatians 4, verses 5 through 7, he repeats much of what he says in our text for today with one important addition, that we might receive the full rights of sons, Galatians 4, 5. And therein lies the heart of sonship or adoption. One who is not a natural son is adopted by a father and then given every legal right of sonship held by his natural sons. One commentator said that because Paul does not expand the metaphor in detail, the careful expositor will not do so either, pushing cultural aspects of Roman adoption into the realm of sanctification. But we are not just children of God. We are heirs of God as well. Being a child means that we have a family. Being an heir means that we are included in the family forever. And no more dramatic proof is needed than John chapter 17, where John says that he wants them to share. He wants all of us to share in his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this day. God, we pray that you will just encourage us and help us to live our lives for your glory. Amen.